All right, there we go. We'll jump in now. Morning. Good to see you. Everybody got their coffee? Ready to go?
Ready to go.
I got mine. We're gonna need it here for the next 20 minutes or so. Let me pray for us as we come. Father, we thank you that we can open your word this morning and study it and learn and grow as we consider your attributes. Father, teach us and show us who you are. Reveal yourself to us as you have in your word. We pray that you would make these things clear and help us to see and to understand and to worship and love you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, our question for this morning is, does God have emotions?
Yes.
Does God have emotions? That's a good question to think about. Let me just open for us with 1 Samuel 15, verse 29. Samuel said to him, so this is Samuel addressing Saul, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." That's 1 Samuel 15, 29. It's one of the opening verses of our chapter. It says that God, the glory of Israel, describing God, will not lie or have regret. He's not a man that he should have regret. So our theme this morning is impassibility. And you hear that and you think of running past God or something, like God is impassible, you can't run past him. But really what it means is that God is without passions and God is incapable of suffering. So impassibility refers to God, that God is without passions and incapable of suffering and is not susceptible to emotional fluctuation. Emotional fluctuation. And the question for us to consider is, well, how do we make sense of that in light of scriptures, which often speak of God as responding in certain ways? You know, anger or being grieved or showing compassion or love. We tend to associate these with emotions. And yet impassibility is saying that God is not susceptible to these emotional changes. So we're going to have to make sense of this a little bit here to figure out what's going on and what exactly it's saying and what it's not saying. I think the key, one of my big takeaways from this chapter, is that God's inner state, we refer to him as emotions, but the old word used to be affections, but God's inner state is not like our inner state. So if you think about us, our emotions change and our moods change depending on our circumstances. We've probably all had the experience before where you go to sleep in a great mood and you wake up the next day and you're in the dumps. And there's really no explanation why. I mean, well, what happened? And you just wake up on the wrong side of the bed. Well, our emotions are governed by what happens to us. You know, our external circumstances will often dictate our emotions. We're in a great mood, and then something happens to us, and that just sends us into a state of despair or anger or rage. But it's because something is happening to us outside of ourselves. And of course, things can happen internally as well. But for God, that's not the case. For God, he's not acted upon from without so that his emotions change within. I mean, that's really what this doctrine is saying here, that God is not acted upon from something outside of himself that would cause him to change in his emotional state. So our chapter opens here with, I think, a helpful contrast between the Greek gods versus the gods, or the God of the Bible. Not gods of the Bible, but the God of the Bible. Think about the Greek gods. They're really superhuman beings. they're like us, but they're projected onto to Zeus or Poseidon or whoever. They're very much subject to change. They're overcome by emotions and passions, and often they're very whimsical. So they can get angry for no reason. They can lash out at people really for no justification at all. They're really arbitrary in how they act and how they respond. So it's pretty clear that what the Greeks were doing was taking our human feelings and projecting them onto their gods. So the gods were grown up superhuman beings. So we would say that their gods were passable. That they were prone to suffer. They had passions that moved them and emotions that changed them. In other words, they're at the mercy of emotional change. It's a good description there of the Greek gods. Now contrast that with the God of the Bible, who's transcendent and unique, as we've looked at throughout this study, immutable, perfect, self-sufficient, simple, without passions, and incapable of suffering. A good quote here is on 114. Instead of being divided by different emotional states or overcome by sudden, unexpected moods, moods that reveal just how vulnerable and dependent he is on what we do, the God of the Bible is a God who never becomes anxious, lonely, or compulsive. And that's over on page 114. The God of the Bible, then, we would say, is impassible. He's not subject to change from without or change from within, and his emotions or his affections are not changed based upon what we do or what anything does outside of himself. So let's talk here a little bit about what impassibility is and is not. Just a couple thoughts here, and then I want to apply this a little bit. Let's think if God were passible. So if God were subject to these emotional changes, to these emotional states, if he was susceptible to being acted upon, well, then he would be capable of being acted upon from without, and such actions would bring emotional changes of states within him. Think about your own walk with the Lord. For example, when we sin, what do we normally think about God? He's ready to punish, right? Or yeah, he's disappointed.
I think he's hurt.
He's hurt, disappointed, ready to punish. Yeah. Say again.
So that says a lot that his response is that he's ready to punish.
Well, it does. It does say more about us. And I think this is a good example where we can project onto God how we often respond. Yeah. You know, when somebody does something that disappoints us or that angers us, often our first instinct is to lash out and to respond in anger or rage or disappointment. Say again. It's for, yeah, Travis will forgive. To show mercy and love and compassion and all those things. Yeah, well, I mean, I think this is where, you know, I know this teaching can be, this doctrine can be somewhat abstract, but I think this is where it can actually be helpful for us. Because once we get that God's disposition toward us is one of mercy and grace, we're part of his covenant people. He's saved us through Christ and given us his grace and forgiveness through him. Once we understand that, even when we do things that are sinful, that doesn't change God's disposition toward us. And that's really hard to believe.
it
is.
Mean he couldn't still feel sadness towards our rebellion or anything like that?
Disappointment or...
Yeah.
Well, the scriptures often talk like that. They do.
That's where I'm getting confused here.
And he points this out later in the chapter that when the scriptures do speak of God in terms of these emotions, it does so because it wants to communicate something to us about God, but we would be wrong to think that God's emotions are identical to our emotions.
His ways are better than our ways.
Yes.
Well, it says like he turned his face away, you know.
Yes.
So it shows some form of disappointment.
Right. Yeah.
Disgust, I guess, if you want to be more extreme.
Yeah.
Think about, like, love. He talks about how much he loves us. Like, love's a pretty big
emotion, too.
Emotion. So, like, it's interesting.
No, it is. It is. Some sort of feeling, disposition, yeah. Over on page 127, he gets into the biblical language here. I think this is helpful. This is right in the middle of 127. He writes, "The biblical language the authors use of God does communicate something literally true about God. But that does not mean that same language should be interpreted literally." So it is saying something literally true about God, but it doesn't mean that the language should be interpreted literally. And then he goes on to make a distinction just a little ways down between anthropomorphic language, that's when we ascribe human characteristics to God, and here's a word for you, I'd never heard of this word until recently, anthropophatic. There's a good word, anthropophatic. And this is where human emotions are ascribed to a God without passions. So we take a human emotion, you know, anger, wrath, love, compassion, and we ascribe it to God. Now, it's literally true, as he points out, that God does have love, he does have compassion, but that language should not be interpreted literally. So it's not the same kind of love that's within us. And I think that's where we get in trouble. You know, so yes, when we sin against God, that does something. Or when somebody sins against us, that can create anger and disappointment within us. And perhaps that's the case in God, but not in the same way.
Well, I'd say on earth, if somebody sins against you, if your kid hurts your feelings or does something against you, like it actually hurts you and your household, but any hurt that happens to God, it does not break him.
Yes, obviously. Right.
Like it, so, yes.
It doesn't change him.
It doesn't change him.
It doesn't
break him.
Right.
But yes, there could be, I suppose, a sadness.
And his disposition toward you doesn't change.
Right,
and
I think
that's the important part right there. It's a place where we really want to be careful. Over on page 129, and I'll explain what I mean by that. He says, this is at the top of 129, "Sometimes the language we force upon God can be misleading. Not only is the word emotion foreign to the biblical witness, but the word itself is a very recent invention. In the history of Christian thought, passions were contrasted with affections. The former, referring to passions, have negative connotations, never to be applied to God, lest he be confused with the creature." And then he goes on to explain how the word emotions developed over time. And then he concludes, "Perhaps this is a lesson to contemporary Christians talk about God within the framework of human emotions is not so much a return to the biblical language as it is an adoption of our modern assumptions about God. There's a lot in there right there. Because on the one hand, emotion, I mean, that's such a part of our vocabulary that we use, and then we ascribe these emotions to God. But historically, that word was never used to describe God. So we do want to be careful here a little bit. The word affections was used instead of emotions. And I think the reason for that is because emotions are often triggered by things that happen to us from the outside. So when we speak of God as having emotions, that can lead people to think, well, then God is being triggered from something outside of himself. There's a lot of mystery here. It runs up into the boundaries of language and how far we can take our human language to describe who God is. But there's no denying the question that God has a gracious disposition and stance toward his people, even when we sin. And really, that's our hope right there.
See, I think of, in the same case, like maybe beating a dead horse here, but he delights in showering us with grace. Like, isn't that, like, he finds joy in it? That would be an emotion.
Yes. Yeah. Joy, delight. But these emotions or affections are coming from within him.
Yeah, it's more of a nature versus an emotion. That's his nature.
Yes, I think that's the key right there, is that they're not, it's not because we're doing something that causes these emotions within him.
Gotcha.
It is who he is.
It's gotcha. Who he is, yeah.
That's like the analogical view. There's,
yes.
When I was doing the research on this chapter, there were three views that came up. It was the one impassable, and then analogical. It seems like we're falling into analogical view.
I think that's right. Yeah.
When we're discussing how we're talking about it.
Yes. Yeah. So it's partly the same. It's partly different. There's a connection there. He talks about that earlier in the book about analogical language versus equivocal. Equivocal language would be to say that our emotions and affections are completely different than God's. And univocal language would be to say that they're identical. They're the same, which we don't want to say that about this. So analogical, they're partly similar, they're partly different, but it gives us the ability to speak about God in a way that's meaningful.
Would it be like better to say that his love and wrath are perfect? They're used perfectly.
Yes, I think that's it. Yeah. So it's a perfect love. Ours is an imperfect love.
It's unfailing.
It's unfailing, yes.
Yeah, when he loves, it's perfect. When he
angers,
it's perfect. It's just.
That's right. That's right. Yeah. Good. Okay, just, there's so much here that it's somewhat overwhelming. Just a couple more thoughts here. If God were passable, he would be capable of freely changing his inner emotional state in response to human beings in the world. If God were passable, his emotional states would involve feelings like human beings. However, we've already established that God is simple and immutable. And because God is simple, he does not have parts. And because he's immutable, he does not change. Therefore, God must be impassable. You can see what he's doing here in his reasoning. We've already established certain truths about God, and if those things are in fact true about him and God can't change, well then he must be impassible, because impassibility is saying that there's nothing that can act upon him that would cause him to change. I mean, the whole definition of a passible being is that you are subject to emotional change. But if God doesn't change in who he is, then he can't be passible. If that makes sense. It's It's the logical outcome of what we've already established. Impassibility also means God is not a victim of negative and sinful passions such as fear, anxiety, and dread. Now, here's the objection that people will often have. Impassibility does not mean that God is a lifeless stoic. So we hear this and we think, okay, God does not have passions, or God has no emotion, so he must be therefore a stoic. You know, someone without feeling, just cold, lifeless, inert, with no life within him. I mean, that's really the objection to this, is that we're taking a God who is living and active, and we're making him almost dead, where he's just this kind of unmoved mover, the first cause.
That argument makes no sense unless you don't believe Jesus was God.
Yes, right. Yeah. Yep. Yeah, so if you have a good understanding of the God of the Bible, you're going to think, well, no, that's actually not it right there. But some people have objected that you're turning the God of the Bible into this lifeless stoic because you're imposing on him this logic and this rationality. I don't agree with that, but that's been an objection against this. Okay, and then just real quick here, he raises the question, does God suffer? And he spends the middle portion of this chapter, a good part of it, interacting with a theologian by the name of Jürgen Moltmann, who argued in the 20th century that God suffers along with humanity. And part of this was a response to the problem of evil. Part of it was a response to the Holocaust. Moltmann wants to argue that the way God identifies with his people is that he suffers alongside his people. And this became pretty popular. A lot of people embraced it. It was connected to open theism and process theology, where God is in process just like we are. And God needs to be redeemed just like we need to be redeemed. And he's bound up with his humanity. That's not a limitation on God, they would say. That's because he chose to limit himself and to enter into time and to suffer with humanity. We don't have to interact with that much this morning, but that view is out there. That God is suffering with us. But we should talk a little bit about Jesus' suffering. And this is over on that second page. What about Jesus' suffering? So our shorter catechism says that the only redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Jesus is one person, but he has two distinct natures, a human nature and a divine nature. The divine nature took on a human nature in the one person of Christ. We would say that Jesus suffered on the cross, but the question is, in what sense did he suffer? And there's been a lot of speculation and controversy about this throughout church history, especially with Moltmann and open theism and process theology. In what sense exactly did Jesus suffer? Now, the orthodox historic answer is that Jesus suffers as a man, as a human being on the cross, because his divine nature is God, and God cannot suffer. God cannot feel pain. He cannot be acted upon from without. So the orthodox answer has been Christ is impassible, because he is the one true God, and yet he's passible. He suffers as a true man. There's a lot there that we could unpack and we could go through. But my short answer, if you ask me, you know, tell me about Jesus' suffering, would be that Jesus suffered in this life and on the cross in his human nature, but not in his divine nature. Now, there's mystery there. You know, how is that possible? Because it's one person, the one person of Christ, who did suffer. Right? We know that. I mean, he wept at Lazarus's tomb, and he experienced hunger and pain. But the question has always been, in what sense is he suffering? You know?
Yeah, the notes that I got on here, it says, God did not suffer passively as a victim of creation, but actively as a choice.
Mm.
I guess I'd also think that his suffering was magnified to the 18th degree more than we could possibly understand because of his divine nature.
Yes.
He experienced it on a much deeper level than we could ever know.
Because then on the cross, didn't he go through complete, I don't know how to say it because he's one person, but like God couldn't watch. I mean, I couldn't watch, but that's why he was forsaken.
Mm-hmm.
And went black. So it was like he took the whole sins of the earth.
Right, upon him.
Yeah.
On the cross. Yeah, that's it's often described that way. I've heard people say that you know, God looked away. I think that's anthropomorphic language again. You know, trying to help, it's used to help us understand, you know, the suffering that Christ and the wrath that he experienced on the cross. I mean, did the Father really look away? Well, he's everywhere. He's present. You know, he doesn't have eyes, so we know that. So there's kind of it really is anthropomorphic language that's used to describe him. There's a lot of mystery bound up to it, of what Christ endured on the cross. I don't think we want to say, though, that his divine nature suffered on the cross.
I don't think that's what I was saying. No,
I don't either. I think his divine nature upheld him on the cross to endure that wrath that was poured out. But he experienced all that suffering in his human nature. And then the question becomes, how did his human nature uphold through all that suffering and wrath? And I think that's where the divine nature upheld him.
This is going to require some wrestling.
Oh, it does. And, you know, a lot of it, I quoted that Council of Chalcedon there, which says, rather than collapsing the two natures of Christ into one or divorcing the two natures from each other, the Council of Chalcedon strive for balance, describing the two natures of Christ as without confusion, without change, without division, and without separation. So these theologians were struggling with how to make sense of the two natures of Christ in his one person. And what they came up with, and this has been the historic creed since, is that Christ, these two natures are without confusion, so we can't confuse the two together. They're without change. They're without division and without separation. So we can't separate the two, but we can't confuse the two and collapse them into each other. We want to keep them distinct, and yet they are both together in the one person of Christ. And it's it requires some wrestling, we'll put it like that. But they're really boundaries set up. If you think of it like a fence, it's a fence that's set up so we don't go too far on either side, because I mean that's when we get into trouble, and you know, we think of Jesus as you know, just a man and not God, or think of him as God and not man. I mean, it's a good fence that they set up here, but there's a lot of mystery within that. Will require all eternity, I think, to parse it out. So this chapter here, this was a deep chapter, but that's really the big idea of it. When we think, when we read about God's inner life, his inner state in Scripture, our temptation is to read our own emotions into that. And that's where we need to check ourselves and say, well, God's affections are not like ours. You know, ours are sinful, they change, but they're corrupt. And that's not who God is.
Sorry.
Go ahead.
Steal the thunder, all the moment here, but it's like, I point to that in my own biblical reading, but I'm doing my readings, like I jump straight to application, apply my own emotion to what I think God is doing in this moment.
Yes. Yeah. And I think that's why this is helpful, you know, because it will at least help us to say, okay, hit the brakes, or, you know, rethink it. You know, God's not like us. Kind of go back to that opening, our opening study. He's unique. He's incomprehensible, which is a good thing, because we don't want a God who's up there changing with every time we think a bad thought, he's ready to pounce.
Yeah.
You know, that would be scary. So, okay, any other final thoughts on that? I feel like we just scratched the surface, but it's oh, yeah.
It was at 9 o'clock in the morning.
I know, right? I spent about 3 hours reading it and thinking about it. I'm like, okay, that's about as far as I'm going to go. Well, let me pray, and then we'll close. Father, thank you for this study. Father, we readily admit that this is in many ways beyond us. The mystery of who you are and the incarnation and the divine and human nature, human natures united to Christ in one person. Father, help us to think correctly about you and to believe right thoughts about you. Help us to live out the faith. We just praise you for who you are in your infinite majesty and in all your glory. And we pray that you would bless our worship as we begin. And we just give you all praise and glory. In Christ's name, amen.